invite you to turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4. Follow along as I read verses 15 through 19. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The title of today's message is Going Through the Motions. And it's one of the biggest pitfalls of church members, going through the motions, in our worship in particular. It's really a snare that all of us face continually, is it not? Just going through the motions. And it's a battle we seem to be continually fighting. Battle to maintain our focus on the object of our worship, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who should fill our hearts and minds and draw us back to himself continually throughout the hearing of God's word, the preaching and teaching of the Holy Scriptures. It really is a battle sometimes to maintain a spirit of fervency and purity in our minds and hearts without being distracted. But we are called to a very, very high standard in the worship that we offer to the thrice holy, infinite God. And that standard is discussed quite a bit here in the book of Hosea. We enter upon a text that is very sobering, whose implications are very grave and relevant to the modern church. Now, by way of introduction, we've seen in chapters 1 through 3, Hosea's marriage, and it is used as an analogy to describe the Lord's relationship with Israel and God's judgment upon the nation. The remainder of Hosea gives a detailed description of that judgment because of the sins of persistent idolatry and adultery. We learn great lessons as a church to avoid this particular sin or these sins. In verses 4 through 10 of chapter 4, we have examined Israel's religious leaders and their sins, and these leaders are greatly rebuked by the Lord. In verses 11 through 14, Hosea describes Israel's greatest sin, perhaps, which is idolatry. Now, in this last section of chapter 4, God addresses himself predominantly to the people of Judah who were watching the events unfold in Israel. And Hosea warns Judah not to imitate Israel's sins. Judah has not been poisoned nor infected yet by the unthinkable sins of its northern sister, Israel. God continues, though, to denounce Israel's idolatrous worship, and that denouncement and condemnation is woven through chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. But the major theme emerges concerning Israel's worship as it relates to their idolatry. And God has a lot of things to say about worship in the book of Hosea in general, and this text, verses 15 through 19 in particular. First of all, then, let's look at Israel's bad example in verse 15, where God says, "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend." The idea of harlotry here, or spiritual adultery, connects this section to the previous one in verses 11 through 14, in which God condemned Israel for their practice of prostitution, particularly temple prostitution, adultery, and idolatry. Israel now had become totally immoral, with a very thin hypocritical veneer of religiosity propping them up. But Judah wasn't there yet, so God exhorts Judah to maintain their integrity. In our day, we see many churches giving way to doctrinal compromise and immoral lifestyles practiced not only among the members but the church leaders. But those churches that are faithful, God commands them to be pure, to maintain the high standards of God's word in their beliefs, in their worship, and in their everyday living as individual Christians. So God is saying in this phrase, Judah, don't be like Israel. Don't offend me like Israel offends me. Don't play the harlot like they do. God warns Israel not, also here, not to pollute Judah with their idolatry, and he warns Judah not to be influenced by Israel's worldliness and idolatry. Is this ever a practical and pertinent text for our church, for the church in our generation? This passage is all about the need for you and I, by way of application, to purify our worship from worldly and idolatrous influences and from dead ritualism. This text is all about girding up the loins of your mind and preparing your heart to come into this place and to join together in worship. We're not meeting here for a university lecture where you could just show up and think about everything later, just take notes. This is all about now, right now, God being concerned about the condition of our heart, whether our minds, our spirits, and our hearts are really connected with God and in tune with him and open to what he's saying in terms of understanding the meaning of Scripture as well as applying it to our lives in the present as we hear it. So, therefore, it's important that we lay down a doctrinal foundation so that we can expose the defective elements of worship, which Israel was steeped in, highly steeped in. But we also, as God's professing people in this generation, tend to gravitate constantly because of the weakness of the flesh to defective replacements of true worship. And every one of us in this room, and every one of us listening to this message, is tempted, if we are truly born from above, to be drawn away from a biblical experience of true worship. So we need to really look at the scripture for a few minutes and expose the defective elements in Israel's worship so we can apply that to ourselves as the church and learn the lesson that God wants us to learn. For all the scriptures were written for our admonition and our instruction so that we are not worshipers just going through the motions as they did. So then let's look at a number of texts. I want you to track with me on this. Look them up in your Bibles. I may go ahead of you in the Bible, but try to keep up with me as much as you can. If you can't, just write the references down, look them up later, because most of this sermon, I pray and I desire that you think through after the sermon. Go back over your notes and meditate on the spiritual implications of what God is saying in this message. This is something that you have to have really deep meditation on. You can't superficially gloss over what God is saying here. It's very, very important. So let's look at a defective theology of worship that results in dead ritualism, which we find in the example of Israel. Well, let's start. I'm going to list these in chronological order in Scripture, so we won't start with Hosea. We'll start with Psalm 24. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read all the text for the sake of time. I want to squeeze it all in this message. And then at the end, after I read them, I'm going to give you a list based on what we find in these 10 or so passages of Scripture. What we find in these texts is true worship, a list of what is true worship, and then a second list of what is not true worship, based only upon the principles that we extract from these 10 or so scriptures. Now, as I read them, I want you to see how many of these principles of true and false worship you can identify. And then when we go down the lists of them, let's see how many of them you actually noticed before I even brought them out in your hearing, all right? Psalm 24, 3 through 5. You got to move quickly. Hopefully you know your books in the Bible and the order in which they are found so you can move with me quickly. And I am going to make it easy on you by giving them to you in chronological order. All right, Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Next, Proverbs 15:8. We're looking at a theology of defective worship that results in dead formalism. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 21:27. Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? There's no doubt that God has very strong feelings about the quality of worship that is offered to him. Next, Proverbs 28:9. 28:9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Next, Isaiah 1:11. And 13 through 16. Isaiah 1:11, 13 through 16. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Are you noting the principles of what true and false worship is? Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that which I do not delight. While you're turning to the next text, Jeremiah 6, 16 through 20, you may want to jot down a thought or two of what true and false worship is in your notes. Jeremiah 6, 16 through 20. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Next, Hosea 9:15. We've already read verse 15 of chapter 4. Now let's jump to chapter 9, verse 15 of Hosea. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated him. Real quickly, for those of you who know your Bible maps and your geography, what does Gilgal represent? That's a little hint. Moving on to chapter 12, verse 11 of Hosea, Hosea 12, 11. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Let's move on to Hosea's contemporary partner, Amos, chapter 4, verse 4. It goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Amos 4, 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Again, Bethel and Gilgal represent something religious. Think about what that might be. And then in Amos 5:5, but do not seek Bethel nor enter Gilgal, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. And then in the same chapter, Hosea 5, look down at verse 21 through 27, verses 21 through 27. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and burnt offerings, offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikuth, your king, and Chiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Two striking contrasts there, two different kinds of worship going on. Think about what that represents as we move towards these two lists. One more text, John 4, 20 through 24. In this one, the Lord Jesus sets everything straight and understandable concerning the nature of true worship. John 4 and verse 20 through 24. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, said the Samaritan woman, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this is just a brief doctrinal survey of how worship relates to just going through the motions. What's the relationship between true worship and mere ritualism? And through these verses, we learn what worship is in its core. So let's look at some of the elements of defective worship we identify in these texts. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but every Christian should be really concerned about this, because the defective elements of worship should be avoided, should be identified, should be understood what they are. So if you happen to fall into that trap of worshiping defectively or in a way that is unacceptable to God, you'll know right away that you're going in the wrong direction, so you can make adjustments and corrections in your worship. Amen? The first defective form of worship is, by way of definition, false worship is worship tainted by an impure heart, hypocritical lifestyle, a polluted conscience, and ignorance of the nature of God as defined in the Bible. You're going to have to look that up on the tape if you want to hear it again, because I just have too much to cover with you today. But it won't hurt you to listen to this message twice. The second form of defective worship is that it is an abomination to God. Abomination is probably the strongest word God uses in the Bible to describe what he absolutely hates. There is no redeeming quality in what God identifies as an abomination. Number three, defective worship is spurned when our intention and motives are not pure and biblical. Number four, God hates worship when it is purely ceremonial and doesn't come from the heart as well. This includes all individual and corporate gatherings, worship that is offered at these gatherings or even in our private devotions, such as worship services, prayer meetings, Bible studies, and includes all sacred meetings, those which most churchgoers would identify as the holiest of Christian activities. These are all lumped into one heap that God describes is an abomination to him when it is purely ceremonial. And this is what Israel has gone through. Their religion consists of pure hypocritical ceremony. There is no spiritual or heart or theological substance, very little theological substance, nor any heart in their worship. Number five, God rejects worship that may outwardly conform to the Bible's format for worship and is also doctrinally orthodox, but is indifferent and apathetic in his approach to the Lord and lacks an attitude of fervency and sacredness in our worship. Are you bored? Is this boring? No, it's not. You couldn't be talking about a greater concern closest to the heart of our God than this issue of going through the motions. Number six, defective worship occurs when the Word of God is not regulating your thoughts in worship, and when the word is not frequently grafted into your spirit, causing an almost perpetual attitude of prayer and worship in your everyday life. In other words, as God says in many of these texts, if you just show up at church on Sunday to worship, but you're not always having the word of God hidden in your heart, meditating on it throughout the day off and on, then walking with him in a spirit of prayer, maintaining short accounts with the Lord spiritually, then if you just show up once a week on Sunday and confine your worship to that hour or two, it's an abomination to the Lord. Your worship is defective. Number 7, God will not hear our prayers nor accept our worship. He cannot endure it. He hates it. It's a trouble to him. He will not hear us unless we approach him after our defilements are washed in the blood of Christ. Did you do that today before you came into this place? Were your defilements and spiritual pollutions and worldly attachments and idolatrous relationships washed in the blood of Christ, repented of, confessed before the Lord? You see, the stewardship of worship is a high and holy calling and privilege, and it requires great effort on our part, humanly speaking. Giving diligence to make our calling and election sure. Giving diligence to make sure our minds, hearts, and spirits are in the right frame when we come into the sacred meeting. You see how important it is? I hope next week, some of you who may be struggling with this issue of quality worship in your life may take a biblical approach of preparing your heart and your spirit and mind the way God would have you to before you come together in worship. Number 8, when we live for ourselves and reject the teaching of the Bible and refuse to listen to the watchmen God sends into our lives, who are faithful pastors and teachers, maybe even friends, Christian friends, and refuse to turn at their warnings and come into from there the sacred meeting, the sacred assembly, to just go through the motions, rejecting God's words and warnings, God will not hear your prayers and not receive your worship. Might as well stay home. Because what you're offering to him at that point is an abomination. There's no nicer way I can say it, brethren. I have to represent what God says and the urgency of his burden about these matters. Number 9. When we place emphasis on our buildings, facilities, programs, traditions, liturgy, and denominational distinctions, and are blind to the weightier matters of worship, the weightier matters of the law, which delights the heart of God, such as worshiping God in spirit and truth, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, maintaining clean hands and a pure heart before the Lord. If we don't do this, God rejects our worship. Now let's look at what true worship is. Are you following me? Is this of concern to you? If you have the Spirit of God living within your heart, this will be of concern to you. True worship is, number 1, entering God's holy presence by faith with no idols in the heart. The idols are already purged from our hearts and minds before we even come together corporately to worship God. We don't start repenting when we walk into the house of God. I mean, if you have no other time than when you're here, okay. But it ought not to be the habit of your life. God deserves our best in worship, does he not? How much time do we take in preparing to go to work, to give our best to our employer? An hour, 2 hours? The women, they put on the makeup and you got to look just right. And the guys, you know, with the suits and ties or with the uniform, they iron or they send out to the club, you know. And you're there 15 minutes early. What about the Lord? What about the interests of his heart and his word? What about him who is worthy of our best intellectually spiritually, affectionately, and of all of our resources in your giving, we don't throw God a bone. We give him the first fruits. We give him the best of our creative abilities, our mental faculties, our reason, our judgment. Every faculty of the mind and heart is to be employed to the fullest when we come together as the people of God to worship him. And that takes preparation. That requires you and me to be on our faces Saturday night, Sunday morning. Oh God, may your spirit come upon me. And may you enlarge my heart in a way that I am given such liberty to praise you and to thank you and to glorify your son. To sing your praises with a full heart, a sincere heart, instead of mumbling through the hymns. Problem is we don't lack knowledge. We're not exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to dispatch a fresh dose of the Holy Spirit into our hearts to resurrect our lagging, weakening spirits so that we can worship him the way he requires of us. His promises are there for the believing, for the taking. I bring his promises back to him. He wants us to put his moral reputation on the line. He challenges us in the Bible where he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He gives you the truth to bring to him, to argue why he should give you fresh grace to be able to worship him in the spiritual realm, which only he can help you do. Because apart from his assistance, we are just natural men and women walking about as trees in this terra firma, dead without him. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And he's eager. He's delighted. He's enthusiastic about fulfilling his promises, especially when it comes to assisting us to worship him the only way that he requires in Scripture. So, true worship is entering God's holy presence by faith with no idols in the heart, with no religious assistance by icons and symbols and images or vain repetitions of words that have no meaning, but worshiping purely by faith in a risen Savior who always lives to make intercession for us. Secondly, true worship requires repentance of sin. God wants us to search our hearts to see if there's any wicked way in us. God looketh on the heart, from which place our worship emerges. He looks beyond the words and even the spirit to the condition of the heart from which our worship ascends to him. Three. True worship is to be offered from a heart cleansed by the blood of Christ and purified from all sin and idols. Number four, true worship is to approach God with a conscience cleansed from sin, guilt, and a sense of condemnation. We always struggle with that. What did we do wrong? It's my fault. We don't need to be distracted by a lagging sense of guilt and condemnation while we're worshiping. We need that dealt with. We need those fiery darts already extinguished by the blood of Christ, freshly applied to the repenting believer who wants his heart and inner man cleansed, washed afresh, so that there's no giving the devil advantage to distract us in our conscience and in our hearts when we're worshiping the Lord, when we should give him the most pure and the best of our spiritual man when we're gathered together and during private worship as well. Number five, true worship is a delight to God. He delights in true worship. That's what the Bible says in one of those verses I read to you. Number six, and lastly, true worship occurs when one walks with God in the old paths, the old ways, the Bible's way, let's put it that way, by being cleansed in the blood of Christ, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, and receiving imparted righteousness in our hearts from Christ. Okay, with that excursus, that little side path into freshly laying the foundation, the doctrinal foundation of what worship is and what it isn't from those texts I gave you, we go now back to our text in Hosea 4 and verse 15 to the next phrase where God says, do not come up to Gilgal nor go up to Bethaven. Did you notice how many times God referenced in those prophetic passages, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, so forth, where God identifies these two cities? Bethaven is not a city, by the way. He identifies Gilgal and Bethel. Now, Gilgal was known as a place of worship and was kind of a second spiritual capital where the people rallied to, next to Jerusalem. A lot of people went to Gilgal to worship. It was one of three towns in which Samuel, the prophet, judged Israel. Now, Bethaven means house of sin and is a scornful nickname and replacement for Bethel, which means house of God. So God changes the name Bethel and renames it Bethaven. Bethaven means house of sin, house of deceit. So God's sending a message to Israel. He's saying, what you're doing in Gilgal in the north, and what you're doing in Bethel, which he renamed Bethaven, house of sin, I hate it. These two spiritual centers in the north, which they're not supposed to be, because Jerusalem, where the temple is, was the capital of spiritual worship. That's where the temple was. And God never told the leaders of Israel to switch the focus of worship to Bethel or Gilgal. But Gilgal and Bethaven are very important in our text because of what they symbolize, what they represent. Every Christian should be concerned about this. Let me give you a little background about Gilgal and Bethel. After Solomon died, you remember that the kingdom of Israel was divided into Israel and Judah. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king over Judah. That is, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin called Judah. And Jeroboam ruled over the northern 10 tribes. But the temple was in the south. And Jeroboam reasoned that if the faithful Jews of his northern kingdom went south to the temple to worship as the law required, the law of Moses, his hold over the north would be weakened. If so many people were constantly going to the southern Israel in Judah, his hold over them would be weakened. Very wicked man, Jeroboam, very idolatrous, caused Israel to sin unbelievably. So it may be a smart political move, but it was a grievous, grievous sin in the eyes of God. Consequently, he set up rival shrines at Bethel and Gilgal, contrary to the law, and encouraged the people in the north, instead of going all the way down to the temple in Jerusalem, go down to Gilgal and go down to Bethel and worship at these idolatrous shrines. And this quickly caused Israel to be buried in idolatry. This was great wickedness. So Gilgal and Bethel fell from being spiritual centers of worship into centers of idolatry. Therefore, God says to Judah in verse 15 of Hosea 4, don't go up to Gilgal. Don't go up to Bethel or Bethaven, as he renamed it. Why are Gilgal and Bethaven important? Because they're symbols of going through the motions or dead ritualism. That's what the Jews did. They laid offerings on the dirt before these dead idols of wood and stone, these foreign gods, which are not gods at all. And they said their many words and they went through their rituals with no meaning, no heart. They were worshiping false gods with a false heart. And that's not the way God's people are to worship the true God, the only God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ and yours. Right, Brother Carney? We are to carefully understand what we are doing when we worship. We are to understand who the God is that we worship and all of his fullness in the whole counsel of God in the Bible that represents him as much as we're able. And we are to have not only our minds understanding who we worship, our hearts need to be prepared and our spirits need to be prepared to pour forth the praise, the adoration, the thanksgiving of to him because of who he is. We cannot have just our bodies show up on Sunday and occupy a seat and yawn and fall asleep and wander and look at the ceiling, look at our watches, think about tomorrow, think about the ball game you're going to watch today, later on tonight, or the movie you're going to watch. God's concerned about what's in your minds and what's in your hearts and what you think about in the name, the professing name of worshiping him in the assembly. Well, Pastor Joe, you know, I'm weak and I struggle and I kind of lapse in and out of thinking about the world and what I have to do tomorrow and kind of tracking back in with what you're saying. So I guess God, out of a 45, 50-minute sermon, God gets about 20 minutes of my mind. Really? 20 minutes of my thoughts. Really? God says, whatever our hand finds to do, do with all our might. God deserves the best from his people. Is this getting through? I pray it is. Bethel and Bethaven, or Bethaven and Gilgal, are symbols of going through the motions. And what's at stake here in all of this? Is your worship and mine being accepted by God or not? So the question I should ask is, before you came into this building, was there a great desire and burden in your heart for your worship today to be accepted by God? Was there? Those are the questions you need to ask before you come to his church to worship him. That's the question that needs to be answered. In Israel's case, it was actually a combination of idolatry on the one hand and dead formalism on the other hand. They would go and worship at the cultic shrines where these false gods and were erected, and then they would go into the synagogues or the temple, the place where the Jews assembled for worship, and they would offer ritualistic worship because they had no spiritual substance. They had no spiritual life. They had no delight in God alone. They had no desire to remain chaste and faithful and pure to him. Therefore, they were empty spiritually of that quality and kind of worship that God requires. And only this Holy Spirit can supply that through the Word of God. That desire, that joy that you get in worshiping the Lord Jesus, in thanking him for saving you, praising him for blessing you with the forgiveness of your sins and all that you are and have in Jesus Christ. That desire and that ability is stirred up by the Holy Spirit in us as we, as much as possible, fill our hearts and minds with God's word. And then take that word, meditate on it, bringing it deeply within us, and then praying a lot of it back to God in praise and thanksgiving because of the fresh reminder or the new knowledge that we have from that word. to get excited about worship. Got to get convicted about what we do in the house of God. Got to be fervent and zealous about it. The Lord Jesus, it describes him that zeal for the house of God consumed him. Consumed him. He was concerned about the glory of God, that everything that was done in the temple would redound to the glory of God. He was concerned about the quality of the sacrifices, the quality of the worship of his people, the Jews. And so when he entered Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, or at other times, and he saw the money changers and their business and marketing activities going on in front of the church, buying and selling to a profit, the sacrifices that would be offered to God. And by the way, today the church and its the parachurch organizations, publishers, are doing the same thing that the Jews did with the temple sacrifices. Today, these publishers are doing with the word of God. They're taking the gifts, these authors and writers, I don't care what they call themselves, pastor, PhD, seminary professors. They're taking the gifts of understanding the word, the gifts of being able to teach the word in a coherent, organized, edifying way. Writing a book about it and then making enormous profit to fill and line their own pockets with the money. I don't see the difference between what many authors and pastors are doing today with the word of God, making merchandise of the word of God. I could rip this pulpit out right now with righteous indignation and throw it at the wall. But that's how we should feel about such an approach to worship and handling the things of God. Zeal. A burden like Josiah had, a burden like our Lord Jesus Christ had for the purity and holiness, especially of the things of God. Where are the pastors that will proclaim unashamedly, with conviction, not worried about their position, their retirement, their 401k, or any other benefits they get from the church, not worrying about whether or not they'll be praised and thanked for being such a nice pastor? With all of its niceness, the pastors have failed the people of God and have failed the Lord Jesus Christ because they have not proclaimed the word of God in its purity and accuracy, in its milk and with its meat, line upon line, verse upon verse, here a little, there a little. They have not preached the full spectrum, up and down, left to right, of the word of God to the profit, benefit, and spiritual prosperity of the people of God. When will this stop? God have mercy upon those pastors who conduct their ministries like they're in a personality contest rather than someone who will be held accountable for this weighty, heavy stewardship that God has given us. And it's also a stewardship with the word of God. You cannot just step into this pulpit, step behind this sacred desk, and handle the word of God any way you want to. Say anything you want to. Neglect to say things that you should say, and not say things that you shouldn't, and say things that you shouldn't say. The words that you speak need to be based accurately in terms of its interpretation in the scriptures, and they need to be applied to our lives, whether the people feel good about what is said or not. Most of the things in the Bible that we read are negative in nature. Jesus himself preached more about hell than he did on heaven. There's a lot of positive things, glorious truths that lift our souls from earth to heaven. But to benefit from those glorious truths, we must tear down first what is not of God, put them in their proper place, and approach God with clean hands and a pure heart. We need to walk with him in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So God warns Judah, or let me just say this. In Israel's case, because of this combination of idolatry and dead formalism, we see that lifeless ritualism usually comes from a divided heart. If we enter the church to worship and we feel dead, we feel weak spiritually, it either comes because of a neglect of using God's means of grace to bring you to a place by faith where you need to be spiritually prepared for worship, or it means you have a divided heart. Idolatry has filled your heart during the week, and you have no heart for God on Sunday, and you feel like you're just going through the motions. Is that not true? Lifeless ritualism usually comes from a divided heart. If your heart in worship is not fully dedicated to God and purified from the world, God doesn't accept it. And so God warns Judah here in verse 15 not to follow Israel's bad example of false worship. He also warns the church against following the bad example of other churches for two reasons. And these are applications. Number one, don't combine true worship with false worship. Don't bring the world into the church and allow your church to be regulated by the world's philosophies and methods. It will cheapen worship to be something that is man-centered and purely ritualistic. And it may be a very emotional experience, but it is still just words without meaning or life, which God hates. But God commands us to keep the world out of the church and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Why are a majority of pastors no longer guarding the sheep from false worship and worldly worship practices? Why? Why? Why, Pastor? Are you not concerned more about the sheep and protecting them from the world coming into their lives and into the assembly, diminishing, depreciating, and degrading the true worship of God? That's your job, Pastor. I love you. And I've gone through so much as a pastor and learned a lot of hard lessons. But it's your job as a leader to stand up and say, thus far and no more. Draw the line. Protect the sheep. Look out for the sheep's interest as our Lord Jesus did. Another question I have is, why do so many church members, and this applies to our church too, hopefully not many here, why do so many church members lack the conviction and the discernment to prevent their churches from hiring false teachers who poison them with false teaching and bring the world into their churches? Is it because the church members don't know the Lord? They don't have the conviction or discernment or desire to stand up and challenge the pastors when they teach and preach something that's not true, that's not correct from Scripture? Application number two. Never allow worship to be reduced to just going through the motions. Pure ritualism, with its little truth and no love, is just as perverted as many other forms of false worship. Let me say that again. Pure ritualism, which has little truth and no love, is just as perverted as other forms of false worship. I pray that no one today in this room has no love and little truth or understanding of the Scripture, and therefore what you're offering to God is false worship, is not accepted. The prophet continues on in verse 15. Nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. This is a big problem for the church today. Let me explain a brief background here. This deals with the abuse of sacred oaths. The oaths in the Old Testament would be accepted by God if they were made according to the rules set forth in the law of Moses. In the Old Testament, they were allowed to take oaths, make oaths. Like in the phrase, as the Lord lives, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that and pay God my debt and do this and that and keep my oath I made to the Lord. But these oaths wouldn't be accepted because they were offered at shrines and cult sites or offered insincerely. Can you imagine that in the midst of this idolatrous, immoral worship, the Jews have the audacity to use the Lord's name in oaths? To use God's name as a backup for their blessing. Because all it does is give the appearance of devotion to God when they make an oath. But meanwhile, they're serving other gods in their hearts and elsewhere and otherwise. This is the grossest form of hypocrisy. And sometimes we get pretty close to it when we talk a good talk as Christians. You know, we say all the right words. We have orthodox theology. And we say the right things to our brethren. And we give the appearance that we are orthodox. We are faithful Christians, but then we go home to our idols. What's the difference between that and what the Jews were doing in Hosea's day? But in verse 16, we see in the second place Israel's stubbornness. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in an open country. Let's look at the first phrase. They're stubborn, like a stubborn calf. He used a metaphor of an animal to represent their stubbornness. A stubborn calf or a heifer or a cow in its stubbornness refuses to go where the owner leads it. Like an unbroken steer that pulls back rather than pushing the yoke. The cow stands back instead of going forward. It turns aside when it ought to go straight. It wriggles and twists and, as it were, protests. And only by great strength or by the infliction of pain and suffering can the owner make the heifer go in the desired direction. Now, God is saying Israel's like that. So stubborn, resisting God at every step. God says go right, they go left. God says go forward, they go backward. Resisting God in everything. And so the only recourse God has, after much patience and love and forbearance, is to inflict pain. That's why cowboys used to wear those spurs on their boots. Sometimes the horse doesn't want to go right. It wants to go left. Maybe it sees water and it's thirsty. But the horse rider's turning right where the desert is. And the horse says, no, I got to get a drink first. The horse is saying, my will first, your will second, rider. And so the rider kicks the side of the horse with those spurs, inflicting a little pain, and suddenly the whole horse is going back right instead of going left. That's what God has to do with us, doesn't he? Nothing but pain and suffering will get our attention. Why? Because of our stubbornness. We make excuses. We justify our will. We reason and we say, well, I think I found a good reason why I can do such a thing or make such a decision. And God says, no, go straight and we're going left. And we've justified, we've built up this false theology of why it's okay for me to do this. None of that false reasoning is based in Scripture at all. It's pure deductive human reasoning. Well, I can't obey God here because I got to do this, 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 and this. I have to accomplish these goals. So you're predicating your rebellion based on unscriptural goals that you have, right? No, our goals are God's goals, right? Our goals and our desires should be submitted to the wisdom of Scripture. What does the Bible say? Have you read it? Have you studied it out in Scripture? Have you made sure that every major decision and commitment of your time and your physical strength and everything that you're doing to obtain your goals is biblical, is God's perfect will for your life? If it's not, then you're like the horse or the cow that says left when God says go right. You are going to experience pain that will get your attention. There have been times when the only thing in my life that would get me to listen to God when I was laying flat on my back with, for example, the worst flu of my whole life. I remember one flu in particular back in when I was going to Bible college back in the mid-80s. And I just was so sick. My wife was so worried about me. I had not 1 ounce of strength in my body. I couldn't even lift my head off the pillow without my neck muscles just screaming with pain. It got to the point where I didn't even ask why, or God, why did this, or what did I do? Or I just said, you're God. I was just bowing before him. You're God. You're God. Just get me out of this pain. Just